Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 33. If you would open up with me, we'll go through this chapter and make some application. But before we get here, we need to know exactly everything that's going on. Well, not exactly, but let's just get an idea of what's going on. You know, Jacob had deceitfully took the blessing from his brother Esau. He took that blessing through deceit. And it led Esau to hate Jacob. It led Esau to threaten to kill Jacob. You know, Jacob fled from Esau, and he heads to his uncle Laban. He does this at the behest of his mother, Rebekah, and he does so with a twofold purpose. He goes there to escape Esau, the wrath of Esau, and he goes there to find a bride. And on his way there, we run into chapter 28, where Jacob has that dream. You know, Todd had that message, a stairway to heaven. I guess I always will remember that. But he has that dream, and that dream is, you know, God makes some promises to Jacob. And Jacob makes a vow. Lord, if you will, bring me back to this place. If you will be with me, then I'll give you a tenth of all I have. You know, you will be my God. So he makes that vow, and then the next morning he rises up. He goes on. He enters Haran. He meets Rachel by a well. He enters into an agreement for her in marriage with her father Laban. He agrees to work for her for 7 years. He works 7 years, ends up getting the wrong bride. He gets her sister, Leah. He complains. He's given Rachel. He works another 7 years to fulfill his commitment for Rachel. So he's worked 14 years for his wives, and then he decides to start working for his own family. So he serves another 6 years under Laban for all these flocks that he earned. And God was with Jacob. The whole time he was in Haran, God was with him. And at the end of 20 years, God had instructed Jacob to return to the land of his fathers. Return to Canaan. So Jacob heads out. And as he heads out, he fears Laban. You know, he fears Laban coming up on his back, going to kill him. And he also fears the upcoming encounter with Esau, his brother. And you see, for the last 20 plus years, Jacob's lived with danger surrounding him. You know, it's almost like there's been a storm on the horizon everywhere he looked. And similar to us, we're watchful when the skies appear dark or when the skies appear stormy, we're watchful. But once the danger is gone, we're not very watchful. You know, as in Blake said this morning, we are told to be watchful. And we're not very watchful when the skies are clear. We tend to let our guard down. And we'll see this today in chapter 33. So the title of this message is The Danger of Clear Skies. And in the last chapter, chapter 32, Jacob begins his trip home. If you remember, Brother Blake preached chapter 32, and he pointed out that Jacob was roughly 95 years old at this point. So if Jacob is 95 years old, how old is Esau? Come on, guys, they're twins, 95. I thought some of y'all would be engaged here. So many that just went right over your head. So Jacob sends these messengers to his brother Esau to let him know, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. The messengers return saying this, Esau's coming to meet you. And by the way, he has 400 men with him. 400 warriors coming with him to see you, Jacob. Scripture tells us that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And in this fear and panic, he begins to divide the people up who were with him. He did so if one is attacked, the other might escape. He actually says that in Scripture. Then he seems to cry out to God. Then he begins to send gifts in the form of livestock and goats. And again, this is funny how two people read this. I read this as, why would you send a goat? You know, and Blake read it like, yeah, why would you send a good goat? You know, that's something you want to keep. But he goes on, he sends goats. He also tries to buy his favor with Esau. He tries to buy his favor with his gifts. He tries to win his favor with flattery. So with this plan in place, Jacob pursues and he meets Esau. I'll read 1 through 11. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children up front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So it seems like the next day. If you remember in the last chapter, when Jacob's all alone, he ends up wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and he gets his hip knocked out of socket. He ends up getting a dislocated hip. So he's limping. Scripture tells us he's limping because of his hip as he's going along. So as Jacob is marching forward, he's limping. And he sees 400 men coming to him, quickly dividing his family. And we're told specifically how he does this in verse 2. He puts the servants and their children up front. Then it's Leah and her children. Then it's, last of all, Rachel and Joseph. So he divides his family. And then he goes on meeting his brother. He bows to the ground seven times, bowing with a dislocated hip. Has to be quite painful to bow with a dislocated hip. Seven times he does this. This was the act of showing submission. This is, bowing seven times is how you greeted royalty. So he's bowing seven times as if he's bowing to a king. But in it says Esau ran to meet him. So when Esau runs up, you have to wonder what's going on in Jacob's mind. We know what happens, but Jacob has to think, this is it. This is the end. But he doesn't. He runs to him. He embraces him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and they both just weep. And then you see the formalities that you have here, like you've seen a friend you hadn't seen in quite some time. "Hey man, who is this with you? Who is this with you?" Is what he says. "These are the children that God has graciously given to me." He acknowledges God in the giving of his and the gift of children. Then the servants, as they're drawing up with their children, they're all bowing down. As they approach Esau, they all bow down. Then Esau asks, "Well, what do you intend by all these gifts, all these herds I met? What do you intend by that? What did that mean?" As the NET translates it, "What did you intend by sending all these herds to meet me?" Jacob was crystal clear. "I did this to find favor in your sight." He did it to win favor with Esau. And Esau quickly says, "I have enough. I have enough. I don't need anything. Keep this for yourself." But Jacob, pushes back. "No, please take it. God has been good to me. Seeing you is like seeing the face of God," which is strange that he would say such a thing after wrestling just previously the night before and actually seeing God face to face. But I think that's the flattery we see with Jacob. He's trying to win him with flattery. He's trying to win him by bowing seven times. "Your face is like seeing the face of God." We see it with all the gifts he's sending this way. But Esau's not angry anymore. Esau's over it. So let's just apply a few things as we go through this. I couldn't help but think, Jacob's limping. He's hurt. He's wounded. If there had been a battle, if there had been a struggle, Jacob doesn't stand a chance. He's crippled. It's almost like going to fight with one hand tied behind your back. Not to mention the fact that Esau has 400 warriors with him. It is in this moment where Jacob should have cried out to God and said, look, I'm helpless. I'm helpless, God. You told me you would be with me. You told me you would bring me back to this land, and I trust you, God. Instead, you see Jacob devising a plan, quickly devising a plan. I'm not casting stones at Jacob. I see myself in Jacob. Jacob's a lot like me in the bad ways. In the good ways, I'm not quite like him. You know, Jacob has been blessed by God. That's been crystal, crystal clear. God has shown him grace. God has promised to be with him. All these things he's shown me. God has blessed me. God has shown me grace. He's promised to be with me. But Jacob believes this, but it's still, he just doesn't completely trust God. And you see, he acknowledges God in all his blessings. He says in verse 5, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. You know, this is, God gave these kids to me. You know, he sees God's hand in these blessings. In verse 11, when he's going back and forth with Esau, he says, look, God has dealt graciously with me. I have enough. God's blessed me. And back in chapter 31, when he's telling his wives that it's time to go, he actually says, the God of my father has been with me. Jacob knows where his blessings come from, and he acknowledges it. He knows God is sovereign over the affairs in his life. In chapter 31, verse 9, he says, God, talking to his wives again, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. He sees God's sovereign hand at work there. He says in chapter 31, verse 7, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. You see, God had protected him. God was sovereignly working all this out. God was blessing him. Jacob knew all that. But in the face of danger, it's just hard to let go. Again, I see myself in Jacob here. Esau's anger, the anger Esau had, how he wanted to kill his brother, that anger has been replaced by affection. He loves his brother now. He loves Jacob. I can only think of Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. See, God was at work in the heart of Esau. And God had changed that hatred to affection for his brother. Esau's not angry with Jacob anymore. Esau got what he wanted in the end anyway. Riches, livestock, servants. Esau was wealthy. Esau had 400 men under his authority. You know, back when we were going through chapter 14, we read, you know, when Lot is captured, Abraham rallies the fighting men in his camp, and it says he had 318 men under his command. That was Abraham, 318 men. And Scripture says that he was very rich. So Esau here has 14, plenty of livestock, plenty of everything. I'm sorry, 14. He has 400. He has 400. And all Esau ever really desired was material blessings. Esau never really had any desire for spiritual blessings. He actually looked at his birthright as, what good is it to me? I'm hungry right now. What good is it? He doesn't have any desire for spiritual blessings. And by this point, chapter 33, he's rich. He had many possessions. So why be mad? Esau's not angry anymore. Esau is angry, and he is in need of nothing. He doesn't need anything. That's why he says, I have enough. I have enough. Esau appears to be blessed. But according to Scripture, God hated Esau. Romans 9:13. But God was still good to Esau. And Esau, throughout this whole passage that we read here, Esau never mentions God, not one time. Esau seems to be a godless man. Despite being showered by blessings, Esau never credits God worships God, praises God. And we need to learn to separate temporal and material blessings from spiritual blessings. Esau has no spiritual blessings. But yet he says, I have enough. I have enough. No, Esau, you have nothing. And some who have everything, like Esau here, actually have nothing. And then there, and by the standards of the world, there are some who have everything. They have everything and they need nothing. I mean, they actually have nothing. And then there are some who have nothing and yet they have everything in Christ. Now, we've got to learn to separate these two. Another thing we don't do is we don't do a good job of seeing value in our faith. What does your God-given faith mean to you? That God would send His Son and heap all your sins upon His back and hang on the cross as people mocked and ridiculed Him? What does that mean to you? You know, sometimes by the way we act, our actions prove that our God-given faith means very little to us. Because if we really saw the value in what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the faith that He's given us, that God-given faith, then most of the things that we get worked up about would roll off us like water off a duck's back. You know, but we just get too hung up on the world. We don't see the value that God has given us everything. We don't need anything. We should be like Esau. We don't need anything. God's given us everything. So let's pick up. We'll read verses 12 through 15. Then Esau, after he finally took this gift from Jacob, Esau said, "Hey, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." Esau offers to accompany Jacob. He offers to travel with him, to travel with Jacob, to travel with his family. And Jacob declines this offer. It doesn't really seem that there's any ulterior motive here with Esau. I don't think Esau's trying to get him back and then kill him. I think Esau's completely over this thing. I think he's just trying to accompany Jacob for protection, just to spend some time with baby brother. But anyway, Jacob declines this offer. And he states the reason in verse 3 as to why. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. If they're driven hard for one day, all of them will die. That sounds a bit exaggerated, doesn't it? I think Jacob exaggerates in that. And his over-the-top excuse that he gave Esau honestly causes me to doubt the sincerity of what he's saying. Go on ahead. I'll come to you in Seir. Verse 14. So he quickly goes from exaggeration to deceit. I believe he never intended on going to Seir. That's me. I think he exaggerates. I just can't, you know how these kids are, they're so slow. I just can't push them all. They'll all die. Exaggeration, then it's going ahead, I'm right behind you. Exaggeration, deceit. Jacob never intended on going. So then you see in verse 15 here. Verse 15, then Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But Jacob said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So basically, then Esau offers, "At least let me leave behind some help." He brought along 400 men. "Let me at least leave behind some help for protection or whatever." Jacob again declined, stating there's no need. "Go on back, we're right behind you." So Esau here is going to return to Seir. We see this in 16 and 17. Let's read. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Verse 17, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, verse 16 tells us that Esau returned to Seir. That's south. Esau heads south. Jacob's journey to where? Succoth. That's west. He wasn't going on behind Esau. He told Esau, go on, I'll be right behind you. Esau heads south, Jacob heads west. Why would Jacob deceive Esau? Why would Jacob head west? Well, I believe I know why he's heading west. I believe Jacob was heading west because he was going to Bethel. And here's why. You remember the dream, Stairway to Heaven? That happened at Bethel. He made that vow at Bethel. And when God comes to Jacob and tells him in chapter 31, I am the God of Bethel, where you made a vow to me. I've been with you. I've protected you. I've prospered you. Kind of time to honor that vow. This is the vow that happened in chapter 28, where Jacob said, look, if you'll be with me and bring me back safely to this land, I'll give you a full tenth of all that I have. And the Lord had been with Jacob. The Lord had delivered him from his enemies, both Laban and now Esau. So I believe Jacob was going to Bethel to fulfill the vow he had made to the Lord, which was west. Geographically, this makes sense. And being that Bethel was west, this makes sense. Why he didn't go south, why he decided to go west. But why didn't Jacob just tell Esau? Why did he just tell him, I'm not going to follow you to Seir. I made a vow to the Lord at Bethel, and I need to return and fulfill my vow. And then I thought about it. We're really not a whole lot different there either, are we? You know, do we not sometimes sidestep the issue? We use others, in this case his kids, or we use circumstances or excuses. And the one example that weighs on me is ball. You know, a lot of times people may come up and ask, hey, would you be interested in playing travel ball on Sunday? And instead of telling them, you know, our commitment to Christ and our commitment to our church is of a higher priority than our commitment to ball. Instead of saying that, we tell them, we just don't have the money right now. You know, or we got other plans. Right now. You know, just as Jacob felt the need to go back to Bethel and fulfill his vow, we may feel the desire to honor, praise, and glorify God with other believers in a body that God has placed us in. We may feel that's where we need to be, like Jacob felt that's where he needed to be. But instead, we kind of misrepresent our true intentions. And we leave the impression that we would be right behind them playing ball on Sunday, if we only had the money. If I didn't have the other plans, I'd be right there. We'd be right behind you, Esau, if these darn kids would just keep up. You know, instead of saying, hey, Esau, we're not coming to see her. Hey, coach, I'm not going to be there Sunday. You know, we tend to do these same things. We tend to sidestep and kind of hide behind weak excuses at times. So Jacob, again, heads west. Now, see if you can follow me on this one. He heads west from where he's at, and he stops in a place called Succoth. But Succoth was east of the Jordan River. That's outside the Promised Land, by the way. He stops outside the Promised Land. So God had told him to go to the land of your fathers in Canaan. And Jacob stops outside of Canaan. I believe he was going on to Bethel, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't even go into the land God had told him to go to. He stops short of entering Canaan after being instructed by God to return to the land of his fathers. Again, stopping short of going to Bethel where he had made his vow. So as you read this, you think, well, maybe this is temporary. I'm afraid not. He settles in Succoth. And he actually built himself a house. He built himself a house. He even made booths for his livestock. Building a house implied he was no longer a sojourner there. He was settling there. making booze for his life. What happened to returning to Canaan? What happened to fulfilling his vow at Bethel? Now that God had delivered him from his enemies, Laban, Esau, and he was rich. Jacob was rich. No troubles, no worries. He seems to have forgotten his desperate need for God. You know, it's often, you know, when someone's in trouble or need, they cry out and they cling to God. But we overlook our need for God in small matters, in everyday life, when the skies are clear. You've heard this. People will come to you and say, "Hey, I'm in a bad situation. Will you pray for me?" Have you ever heard anybody come to you and say, "Hey, you know, everything's going great, but please pray for me"? I've never heard that. But we need God. We need prayer. We need God all the time. And I think the skies have cleared for Jacob. And he just seems to have settled just a bit. Look, we have a desperate need for God, even when we've been delivered from our troubles. Don't put God on the back burner when things are going good. You better cling to Him as tightly when the skies are clear as you do when there's storms. And again, being saved from Esau was not the end of God's purpose for Jacob. This wasn't the end of God's purpose for him. The same with us. Being saved out of trouble, being saved from an addiction is great, but it's not the end of God's purpose for the believer. We're to be cleansed through His Word. We're to be conformed to the image of His Son. Just being, when the storm has passed and the skies are clear, that's not the end. And just before you think, "Well, Jacob wasn't in Succoth long." Well, Jacob's going to move here in just a minute from Succoth to a town called Shechem. And he's here between these two towns about 8 to 10 years. So as he heads south, runs into his brother, that struggle, that fight, that battle was over. His brother loves him. "Go on, I'll be right behind you. I've got to go fulfill this vow. I got to go to the promised land where the Lord had told me to. Or I got to go to Canaan." And he just stops. Heads a little bit west. Stops in Succoth. Spends 8 to 10 years there. And he finally leaves Succoth. He finally enters the land of Canaan. We see this. And it's kind of pointed out that way in verse 18. "And Jacob came safely," or peacefully, "to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan." So it kind of throws it in there. Finally, he's there in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city of Shechem. "And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it Elo Israel." So again, Jacob doesn't go all the way to Bethel. You know, he chooses rather to settle right outside of Shechem. He settles just a day short of Bethel. One day's journey from Bethel. And again, he's not simply passing through Shechem. He purchases a piece of land. His intentions on staying there is indicated by him buying a piece of land. Again, this doesn't happen overnight. There's about 8 to 10 years that take place between Succoth and Shechem. And he pitched his tent as if he wasn't going to be there long. "I won't be here long, but I am going to buy some land." You know, Shechem had a lot to offer. You go back and look. Shechem was a prosperous city located at the crossroads of trade. It was a land between Succoth and Shechem. It was that fertile Jordan Valley. It would have been a great choice location for his livestock. As you read this, if this is coming back to you, this seems an awful lot like the story of Lot. You know, he's going somewhere and then he just seems to start looking with his eyes. He sees this fertile valley. Even though he's right outside a city that's a wicked city, Shechem, it's going to cause his family some trouble in the next chapter. He seems to settle there. It's prosperous. It's a good trade route. Good for my livestock. We've seen this story before. Again, this story is going to have a pattern similar to the account of Lot. And we're actually, his family's actually going to suffer a Sodom-like experience in Shechem. But he stays there, and he erects an altar, and he names it. This is the first time that he uses his new name Israel that we have recorded in Scripture. This is the first time we see that. So as we walk through this chapter, it's just, you see the transition from fear and dependency upon God to, whew, glad that's over with. And he just kind of just settles, and he doesn't even go where God had told him to go, into the land of Canaan. He stays right there in Succoth for quite some time. Like again, when the skies are clear, he still needs to cling to God. So let's end with this. We all do tend to trust ourselves a bit too much. We put too much confidence in our own plans. And our need for God often lessens when the skies are clear. It shouldn't, but it does. And much like Lot and Jacob, we can't let the riches of life pull us away from where God would have us to be. We must learn and appreciate that our faith is the greatest gift God has ever given us. We should say, keep your bank account, keep your car, keep your health, just give me Jesus. I pray that we'll learn to have a grasp of the value of our faith, and it'll impact how we live our life. Because the things that matter would matter a whole lot less if we could just grab hold of that. If you would, please stand.